Well, good morning once again, brethren. As Brother Robert said, we've come to the end of our Bible school. Kind of sad days to have to part ways after such a wonderful week. Being together with brethren, it's surely a blessing. And I wanted to say once again, from behalf of my family and those of us from the Alamogordo Ecclesia, we're truly grateful to all of you locals for the work, the support, the effort that you put out to put on this Bible school. We know what a great effort it is, and we're all reaping the benefits. And again, thank you to each of you for the work you do, the tireless hours you sisters put in and you brothers, and keeping the grounds up and the food that we eat and everything that we do. Again, we truly appreciate all the work that you do. As we come this last day of our Bible school, we're going to finish up our studies in Jehoshaphat. We've seen so much developed in the life of this man, haven't we? We've seen him raised to such great heights and then sink to such great lows, but then pulling himself back up and establishing himself on the principles that he was raised on, the principles that he grew up on, the things that he knew to be just and right, as we saw yesterday, in executing righteousness and right judgment throughout the land. And so we see in the 20th chapter now that the people, Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah, are now put to the test. And Brother Robert brought to our attention this morning about how our Heavenly Father tests us. We go through trials to help build this character that we have, the people that we become. And we see that Jehoshaphat was a man who had become a man of commitment, a man of trust, a man of sincerity and integrity, as we saw from our readings in Psalms concerning David. So we see that he becomes faithful, and in his faithfulness, he begins to establish this amongst the people of Judah. During this wonderful time of reformation again, he instills in them those beautiful words when he says, "Deal courageously, and Yahweh will be with the good." This chapter 20 shows to us this test of faith and of resolve in this reformation. We see in chapter 20, verse 1, "And it came to pass," as we mentioned yesterday, showing us this connection with all that had taken place in the chapters before. How all of this with these priests and these men who were to educate Judah and to keep the house clean and separate from the idolatry that was taking place in the north, and how they had gained strength, support, integrity from their king, and were able to move on. Pause for just a minute and think about this. How would Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah reacted if they hadn't had that chapter 18 that we discussed? If they hadn't grown and lived through that and been able to rise above that once again? Would they have been able to endure this trial that's set before them in this chapter before us today? How would they have reacted? But seeing the lows that we can often sink to, we realize that our trust, our strength, only comes from Yahweh. And we see this happening in the chapter before us today. This invasion that we described, or that we see within this chapter, and we don't have time to read through it before we go through it, hoping that everybody is familiar with what takes place and transpires in this chapter, but we see this massive confederacy of Moab and Ammon and others. And in our studies, we see that this is one of the largest groups or armies that ever amassed against Judah. And they invade the land in order to test this faith, as we have talked about. And God caused the fury and the anger of King Moab to swell up against Judah because of the defeat that he had suffered earlier. And like Ben-Hadad and Ahab, we see this becomes a personal battle. Young's literal translation says, "Other peoples had come there with them against Jehoshaphat." You see, they didn't come against Judah, but it says against Jehoshaphat. This king of Moab, we see, had lost his son, the heir to the throne, and he blamed Jehoshaphat for it. Did he truly lose him, or did he give him up? We saw how he had sacrificed his son to Molech. He thought this was his only way to find faith and support, and he offered his only son. And so he is after Jehoshaphat on a personal level now. Let me catch back up with my slides. we look at this map, we can kind of see the details. We see where Ammon, Moab, and Edom actually are in relation to the Dead Sea and to Judah. From this, we see this attack and how they come together with their forces against the land. In verse 2, we see that there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, "There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria, and behold, they be in Hazon Tamar, which is in Gedi." And this in Gedi, as we see from this particular map, is right here. We're probably familiar with this. This is partway up the coast here in the Dead Sea. And the relation to Jerusalem. We'll come to this in a little while, but we see Tekoa and some other things that'll come out in the account. We talked about this yesterday, that this is the same place or a similar area in relation to the Battle of the Kings in Genesis 14 in Hazon Tamar. So what we can gain from this and from the record is that what had happened, that they had snuck into the land undetected, and in fact they took a route around the Dead Sea and then penetrated the land from the south now, unobserved. And forces didn't usually invade Judah from this particular way because they were mainly at odds with countries, with nations, from people from the north. But we see they were using this roundabout tactic to come in from the bottom. And so when we look at this for a second, we can kind of get an idea of what it must have been like. This En-Gedi, this is a more modern picture, but the name of En-Gedi means the fountain of the wild goats. And so from this we see that this confederacy is poised now to take Judah. And the record says that they were from beyond the sea. And of course we relate this to the Dead Sea. And it says in verse 2 that they were on this side Syria. And the Hebrew is they are out of Syria. So we know that from our maps that whole area, that side where Moab and Ammon are, is what is termed Syria. And it's interesting that Jehoshaphat had also fought previously against Syria as well. And so we see this common goal now of these nations, these kings, coming against Judah. And now the children of Lot, we know from our studies that the children of Lot were Ammon and Moab, right? These two men. And so this is the strike force that's mentioned here in 2 Chronicles. It's telling us that these are the children of Lot, Ammon and Moab. And so now we compare this to a specific psalm that brings this detail out to us. Let's turn over to Psalm 83. And in Psalm 83, we've used this before to kind of describe what we see taking place with the nation of Israel and her surrounding neighbors today. We've also applied this to times like 1967. But I believe, brethren, that this is a true depiction of what's taking place in this specific battle today in 2 Chronicles 20 that we're considering. Psalm 83 has the background for this account, and in fact it's so accurately described that it seems like the very words of Jehoshaphat himself as we read through it. A confederacy, then, that is defeated by Yahweh. And so when we read this, we see that in verse 1 of Psalm 83 it says, "Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, that they hate thee, they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may no more be in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They have confederated against thee the tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab, and the Hagarines, and Gebel, and Ammon, and Amalek, and the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them, and they have holpened the children of Lot." We'll come back to more of this in a moment, but we see here that Psalm 83 has sometimes been used to prove that there will be a 10 Arab power who comes together in the latter days who would possibly defeat Israel. And this is not what we're talking about. And we have some specific reasons to prove this. First of all, we see that because God defeats this confederacy, and it's spelled out pretty well in this Psalm 83, it cannot relate to any overthrow of Israel itself because of these Arab nations and this alliance. The rest of the psalm, like in verse 9, says, "Do unto them as unto the Midianites, or to Sisera and to Jabin." Verse 11, "Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb." Brethren, this is not a victorious Arab invasion of the land of Israel, but rather a confederacy that is defeated by Yahweh. Our second point is that back in Psalm 83, it's clearly a confederacy of nations which helped the children of Lot, that is, Moab and Ammon. So even the authorized version seems to make the connection between the psalm and 2 Chronicles, because often we'll see in the reference area or in the margin of our Bibles, we'll have a reference to 2 Chronicles 20 from Psalm 83. Our third point is that there is no latter-day Arab counterpart, per se, to the Hagarenes and the Gibeonites and the Amalekites and the Philistines. However, we do see the same land involved. And this is a prophetic principle that we use. Many of the nations that are described in the Old Testament and prophetically used are no longer there, but we see the land and their inhabitants still come and are still involved. It does speak of the surrounding nations who today are supported by the Gogian, by Russia, by groups like Hezbollah, Hamas, and these Syrian rebels. Psalm 83 is very fitting as a type of the end times that we are now living in, when Arab nations backed and supported militarily and financially have become confederated against Israel, and as we're about to see and witness through the eye of faith in these very scriptures, that Yahweh will always prevail. His people will be delivered, and the heathen will know who truly reigneth in the kingdom of men from here and ever after. And we know that this isn't necessarily a prophecy class. There's so much more we could go into this. So I will leave that to your own studies. But in the lesson today, we have set before us this battle. And here we have before us this group, this alliance, this confederacy that is there amongst them, within striking distance of the capital city. And again, we were using our map to describe Jerusalem and En-Gedi. So this is roughly a day to a day and a half away that this massive force has gathered. And this common goal between them is to come against Judah, to come against them and defeat them. Psalm 83, "Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance." Judah, again, had been in war against Syria with Ahab and against Moab previously with Jehoram. But now they were alone and dwelling confidently within their own cities. So imagine, as King Jehoshaphat, you've revolutionized the country by teaching them the truth, again establishing judgment and justice and mercy and educating them in the fear of Yahweh. But now the news comes through that this massive confederacy is about a day or a day and a half's way journey from wiping out your capital city. How would you respond? How would you react? Would you panic? Would you ask yourself, what have I done wrong? Why is this brought upon us? We've acted good. We've brought our people back. Why is this happening? Brethren, does this happen to us? Often we pray. We seek God's guidance and His help in the decisions that we make. Yet often, they don't turn out the way we think they should, do they? But yet God leads us and guides us through certain activities, through certain circumstances that help build us and shape us into the people who we are. This is what's happening here before us today. How would you respond? Would you panic? Would you lose faith? Well, verse 3 tells us, "And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord." He set himself to seek the Lord. We mentioned this in our first or second class, how this seems to be a reoccurring theme in the life of Jehoshaphat, to set himself to seek the Lord. An underlying principle in this man who becomes a great leader in Judah. He set himself to seek the Lord, even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord, we see in verse 4. But before they do that, he sets or proclaims a fast throughout all Judah. And so imagine here what's taking place. First of all, we have a progression of things. He first feared, he set himself to seek Yahweh, and then he proclaims this fast. And so we have a very spiritual man before us at this point. How he handles this conflict is a wonderful example for each of us. The first reaction, of course, is natural. It's fear. He fears. He's afraid. He trembles, possibly, because of the potential onslaught that's coming before him. But we learn that the next phase is to conquer that fear and set yourself, as it implies here, to set ourselves, to secure ourselves, to build ourselves up and get ready, to come to a resolution to overcome that fear. And it's a wonderful thing to think about this when we consider the way that the Lord Jesus handled fear, isn't it? Think about that, how fearful he was. None of us have had to endure the fear that he did. We see that fear is the antithesis of faith. Faith cannot take root in the presence of true fear. When we're scared, faith cannot take root. And Jesus confronted fear on many different occasions, didn't he? And often he responds with the words, "Do not be afraid," or "Fear not." He had to get past the natural reaction by conditioning himself to replace that fear with trust. Faith in him who was able to deliver. There was nothing wrong with the natural reaction. It's natural to fear. But if we leave fear there as a part of us, then, brethren, we really haven't progressed or grown spiritually. We would only trust in what is natural. We would only trust in ourselves or in other people. But we see we must move on and trust in our Heavenly Father. So the next stage was to set himself. And this is from the word that means to commit without fail. Commit without fail. It's a determination then, isn't it, to conquer that natural fear. Let's look at another verse that kind of brings this to our mind. Over in Exodus 20, God came and he shook Mount Sinai, so much so that Moses and the people exceedingly feared, it says. And the people, in seeing this awesome display, were in absolute terror. And they said unto Moses, "Speak thou unto us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said unto the people, "Fear not, for God has come to prove you, to examine you, to look into what your principles have become, and that his fear may be upon your faces, that ye sin not." And so when we look at this, brethren, in this particular verse alone, we have two types of fear that are mentioned here, right? Two types of fear. When we look at this, we consider that don't be afraid. He says this is that natural reaction. Fear not, for he will come and prove or test you. This is altogether a different kind of fear than what we see in the end. This fear or reverence or respect and acknowledging the God of heaven and earth, the creator and sustainer of all things, that fear and respect. And this is exactly what Jehoshaphat did in the account before us. He overcame that natural fear, and he understood the test that was being applied to him and to his people, and he manifested a faith in fearing, relying, respecting, and honoring Yahweh. And this is the process that we all must go through if we want to conquer fear and doubt in our life. And so he is now set to seek. And we've seen this word time and again in Jehoshaphat's life, as we've mentioned. He prepared his heart to seek God, and here it is again. This is his reaction to calamity, seeking God, his reaction to calamity. And it's that Hebrew word again, to follow after or to tread, to frequent. And God is taking the lead, and Jehoshaphat is set to follow. And so then after that, we see that he proclaims this fast. And how does this have an impact on our lesson? Well, we see that he proclaims this fast, and fasting in Scripture is to go without. It's depriving ourselves of food and sustenance in the recognition that you realize that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word, every lesson that proceeds from the mouth of God. And this is what fasting is all about. It's a declaration, brothers and sisters, a declaration that we must understand that our lives should be dependent upon the word, the instruction, the principles of our Heavenly Father, and fasting becomes a sign of contrition, a sign of humility. And so think of this point now when we turn back to Joel. And our lessons in Joel, he has the same lesson for the people then. As he was warning them about them about to be carried away and turning their hearts away from God for so many years, he was warning them. He mentions again of this spiritual contrition and humility. And he speaks of this fast where it says, "Rend your hearts and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness." Look at the stability, brothers and sisters, that we find in that verse. "Blow the trumpet in Zion," he says. "Sanctify a fast and call a solemn assembly." This is instruction to gird yourselves up, to wake up the mind, as we saw in Colossians 3, verse 1. To be risen with Christ means to wake up your mind, to set your resolve. And this is what he's saying. "Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet." Every aspect of our life and the lives of the people were involved and referred to in these verses. If you're busy doing something, it's time to stop, and it's time to focus on your resolve in following our Master and our God. This was the purpose of this fast, to bring people into the temple of God in humility, to rend their hearts and to seek Yahweh. And this is the response. This is the response that we should have to calamity at any time in our life. The response to trial and pressure, that in humility we approach our Father, seeking His guidance. In 2 Chronicles 20, we see the fast proclaim, as well as the same spirit that Joel mentions here before us. And in verse 4, they gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Now, there's a couple of really specific things that we get here from the record once again, that they all came together, even out of all the cities of Judah. Not just the ones that were more devout, not just the ones who had set aside time, but all of them, realizing this calamity, this pressure that was now being put upon their faith. And they asked help. This comes from the same words that we're talking about, to seek, to look forward to put our trust in. And they came out of all the cities with one purpose, to ask help. This tells us that the example of King Jehoshaphat had truly set in and made an impression upon his people. In our ecclesial life, when something drastic happens, we rely on our Father. We ask for help. And more often than not, brethren, we should come together alongside each other in this work of faith, establishing one another in this same hope. This is a huge example and lesson for us here, that whatever our jobs are, whatever our capacities are within an ecclesia, we must all come together, because each and every one of us, brothers and sisters, is vitally important. We are vitally important. Imagine all of these people then packed together in the courts. And we see this in verse 13. "And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children." They all came together, packed within this small area. Even their little ones, all absolutely jam-packed together with people. And at the same time here, the enemy, remember, is only a day and a half away, marching. They have their own resolve, right? They're there to wipe them out, to cut them off from being a people, as we saw in Psalm 83. Imagine the atmosphere in the temple in Jerusalem at this time. Imagine this atmosphere, them being together, standing together, asking questions. "Did you hear? Did you hear how they're coming? Did you see? Is your family here? Is your family here? Have you got things ready? Are you ready for this? How will God deliver us from this?" Think about that. Where are we at? Imagine all of the people discussing this, coming together, and then developing this resolution, this resolve together. Verse 5 shows us, "And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem and the house of the Lord before the new court." So he stood there before them. Again, imagine this example of this great man as he stood there. This is in stark contrast, brothers and sisters, of him sitting on the throne with Ahab, complacent before, as we saw in our previous class. He was now standing. And standing tells us what? It tells us that he is upright. He is taking action. And it reminds us of another important time in the history of Israel, when all the people gathered together around this great temple that Solomon had caused to be built. In 1 Kings chapter 8, 22, it describes this wonderful ceremony that took place and the events that led up to the dedication of this glorious temple in Solomon's day. And in verse 22 of that chapter, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel. And as we look through the prayer of Solomon in 1 Kings 8, we see so many parallels with his prayer and the prayer of Jehoshaphat. And this was the purpose of Jehoshaphat, not only to call upon Yahweh, upon the Elohim of Israel, for help and deliverance, but to make the people do so as well, and to grow close to him. And as we see the words of this man, as well as the prophet that comes before them, we'll see that they use so many historical insights, so many historical tokens that bring their mind back to the deliverance of the people on so many occasions in the past. They were to grow close and realize the people that they were, where they had come from. We don't have time to go into 1 Kings 8, but on your own, it's really interesting to see how the two correlate here together. So as an intercessor now for the people and for himself, what does that term remind us of? We see Jehoshaphat stood in the new court, and he was about to renew the people with strength and courage to depend on Yahweh, the God of Israel, to deliver them. And Jehoshaphat is about to offer an intelligent scriptural prayer in the presence of thousands of people who were looking to him for leadership. Now we see that he could have gotten up just like his father Asa did at one point, and he could have simply said, "Yahweh, please deliver us from this enemy," and been finished. This would have been an effective prayer. It would have been showing his reliance on the God of Israel. It shows their dependence always when they seek him. But let's look at the magnitude of the words of Jehoshaphat as we go through this morning. We see that this prayer begins with the words, "O Yahweh, Elohim of our fathers." Now we are in verse 6. He said, "O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thy hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever?" We see these tokens, these things for them to remember where they had come from. He says in verse 8, "And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If when evil cometh upon us as the sword, judgment or pestilence or famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and we cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt help, hear and help." He's reminding the people, as well as bringing this before Yahweh, that he acknowledges this prayer that Solomon had offered with the very same words. He was acting as intercessor, as we said, standing here before the people in these new courts. He offers this intelligent, scriptural prayer to bring these people back with this understanding, first of all, of who their God is. We see he uses the term Yahweh Elohim of our fathers. And we have to understand the concept of the Yahweh name and this framework as we move forward. You see, we understand in our studies that this means he who will be, or he who will become mighty ones. God will become these mighty ones, or be embodied in this name, these covenants of promise that Yahweh has a very intense desire. He will become, and his purpose to reveal himself in a people who are mighty in faith, who are descendants from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as he says, the God of our fathers. In our language, it's a God who has an intense desire to reveal himself in the seed of Abraham, as we see in these opening words. Those are the mighty ones of our fathers. And not all Israel are of Israel. But the true seed is what makes up these mighty ones. And we know that from Galatians, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, the hope of our calling to make up the multitude of these mighty ones. And this is what Jehoshaphat was alluding to when he starts his prayer with this. It shows the depth of his comprehension and the understanding in the spiritual things of the truth. And by using this in his prayer, Jehoshaphat, he displays this intelligent understanding of the singular purpose of Yahweh, God of heaven and earth, in which he desires to unveil himself in this very name. Remember in chapter 17, Jehoshaphat is described as a man who was lifted up. Well, here we have this same description. In the same chapter here, verse 12, he uses the words, O God, wilt not thou judge them? In other words, he says, O Jehoshaphat them. Yahweh judged them. And he acknowledges in this verse there that their only hope lays within the God of heaven and earth. He was the only one who could save them from this bleak situation. And so often this reminds us of a lot of verses, but this particular one came to my mind. It says in Isaiah 40, verse 31, that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings as eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not be faint. Isn't this the idea that's portrayed here as Jehoshaphat offers this prayer? It's an interesting thing to consider as well, brothers. What was taking place? What was taking place with the rest of Judah? We think about how there was over an army of over 1,160,000 men standing there who they could have armed to the teeth with everything they could have thought of. They could have given it all they had with this army, the largest army that Judah had ever amassed to this point. Did Jehoshaphat again feel the strength in this army? Did he put his trust in these men, even though they were devout men? They were these forces, these men of mind and of might. Jehoshaphat had men's strength in abundance, and yet he realized that without God's strength, it meant absolutely nothing. We have no might, neither know we what to do, he says. Verse 12, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon you. So, again, consider this vision before us, this situation. Here is the king saying, I don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. This complete trust and resolve, this absolute giving over of everything that he had to God. This was the mark of a man that had been humbled by providence, as we said earlier. He had learned from Ahab and the Syrian war that he had been united with Ahab, but not with God. And this was never going to happen in his life again, as far as Jehoshaphat was concerned. This was his attitude that our Father is looking for, a humble spirit, an attitude of dependence in every facet of our life. And so we see another interesting correlation in the New Testament, how his strength was made perfect in weakness. We see Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, how he says, My grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul responds by saying, Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities. In other words, so be it, that the power of Christ may rest upon me, for I am weak. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so we see this same character, this same attitude in the man Jehoshaphat. And so in verse 13 we read, And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones and their wives and their children. Everyone had come out, from the smallest to the greatest, from the youngest to the oldest. They were all standing there in silence at this point. They have admitted their inability to save themselves, and they were waiting for an answer. This was not their last-ditch effort. This was not all that was left to do. This was the first and the only thing to do. The invasion doesn't happen by chance, and we know that. It's here because, as he said in the first few verses, thou rulest in the kingdoms, over all kingdoms, as Jehoshaphat said. He knew that all things work together for good to those who love God or who fear Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And this crisis is happening by the providence of Yahweh. And the answer they were looking for now comes through this man, Jehaziel, in verse 14. Then Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And so we see this response again is rich in historical recollection. The response is so powerful because it gives the people the assurance that God is going to give them the victory. Give them the victory. He gives this assurance to them by drawing their minds back to other events in history where Yahweh had performed the impossible. While standing by defenseless, approaching unto God, He delivered them. Yahweh can do the impossible. He is the only source of power that we can ever appeal to. So we see in verse 14 some of these names, and we look at these briefly. But Jehaziel means seen of God, and it relates to the phrase, our eyes are upon thee. His son Zechariah means Yah remembers. Benaiah means Yah hath built. And of course, Jael means God sweeps away. And then finally, Mattaniah means gift of God. And so all of these meanings are an allusion to this prayer that Jehoshaphat offers. And so as their eyes are upon Yahweh, He has built them up as His people. And He remembers. He has built the sanctuary, and He will sweep away the enemy before them, while the righteousness of salvation is a free gift. A free gift. He wasn't obligated to deliver them for any reason. It was His free gift. And again, all of the people that the Spirit came upon, it just so happened to be a Levite who was of the lineage of Asaph. What exactly would this matter in this particular situation? Why of the lineage of Asaph? Well, we know that in our studies that the sons of Asaph were a great family, a great musical family. And they had one distinctive responsibility that we find in 1 Chronicles 16. It says there that he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord. This was specific. And to record and to thank and praise the God, the Lord God of Israel. To thank and praise Him. Asaph, the chief, and next to him Zechariah, Jael, and Semiramoth, and Mathaliah, and Eliab, and Benaiah, and Obed-Edom, and Jael with the psalteries and with harps. But Asaph made a sound with cymbals. Benaiah also, and Jehaziel the priest, with trumpets continually before the Ark of the Covenant of God. And so we see the sons of Asaph were very important when it came to the worship of Yahweh, and He put them always before the Ark. This was their duty in ministering to the people. The proper worship, the proper format, all included music to be pleasing. And so we'll get more to this in a moment. But we see here that they were all standing here in silence before Yahweh. Our eyes were upon thee, it says. A prayer has been offered, and they would wait. They would wait. It would teach them so much about faith, to wait for some sort of an answer. They waited. They didn't know even what the answer would be, but they waited. They wouldn't know where the answer would come from, or in what form, or from who. They just stood there, and they waited. So the record is showing us, brethren, something very important about these people and how they were growing this day. It's used for us in these words, they were waiting. Which represents a state of mind, doesn't it? A state of mind, which is very important for us to understand, especially when we consider the words in Galatians 5 and 5 where it says, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We wait patiently for the hope of righteousness, never losing faith, never becoming lost. And so, brethren, we wait don't we? We wait, believing and knowing in faith. And Judah is doing the same. They stood waiting for the righteousness or justice or the vindication of Yahweh to come by faith. There was nothing at all that they could do to secure their salvation. And they knew that. That was the special point about this. They knew that. They also knew that Yahweh alone of their fathers has the power and might and will do according to His righteousness. This is their faith, building moment by moment as they wait. And then finally, the answer comes. The answer comes through the words of this man. He tells them, "Hearken ye all Judah and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jerusalem." King Jehoshaphat, excuse me. Who is he leaving out? No one. They're all to listen, to hearken, and to pay attention. "Thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid. Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they came up by the cliff of Ziz, and you shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel." And so we see, as he continues here, "You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves and stand ye still and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you." So here's his words to the people. And as we break it down, we can kind of see some of the allusions to these historical facts that he was bringing to their mind. In verse 15, "Hearken all Judah and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem." Isn't this kind of following the same words that Micaiah said as they were hauling him off to jail? Hearken, listen, pay attention, put value into these words that I'm telling you, because they are full of salvation. All Judah, all Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat himself were to listen closely. The rest of verse 15, he says, "Be not afraid or dismayed," or as the original says, "Be not terrified," or "Be not shattered or broken down, for the battle is mine, saith Yahweh." It's not your conflict, it's mine, he says. And in verse 16, "Tomorrow," think about that word, tomorrow. Think of the hope and the faith and the trust this word infers to us. Here you are in the courts of the temple with this great confederacy only a day away. This was this great army marching against you to take your cities, to take your people, your flocks and animals, your food, your vineyards. They were coming to annihilate you, and they were to wait till tomorrow. You are defenseless now because you've left everything behind and come to the temple in prayer. So are you truly defenseless? Your enemy is only a day away, and God says, "Tomorrow, get you down." We would want something now, wouldn't we? We would want some sign now. We would want some action today, not tomorrow. This is going to happen tomorrow. We need some assurance and some strength now, today. Are we biting our nails? Are we pacing? Are we panicking? Are we worried? Today, now. This is our now society. We need it now. Deliverance, today, now. Where is it? And the only thing that they would get through this promise was that tomorrow they wouldn't need to fight, but to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Again, we don't have time to go through them, but it's thought that Psalm 46, 47, and 48 then are written by the sons of Korah previously, but then are now reiterated and sung throughout this period of giving thanks and praise to God. God is putting pressure on their faith, and tomorrow they were going to have to spend the night, all night, believing this and thinking about this. Tomorrow is yet another day, and that day they were to be led by the Lord to victory. And this is the way our Heavenly Father works, isn't it? He will do His part if we will do ours. If we will do ours. God couldn't, He could have just opened up the earth, couldn't He, and swallowed them up. He could have gotten rid of this confederacy in a moment. But God doesn't work that way, does He? What benefit would that have been to His people? He expected them to actually march against this multitude, as he said, get ye down. Go down to them. And they had to do their part, and that's how faith works. He will bring the victory. But faith must be manifest on our part. So verse 17, stand ye still, he says. Set yourself, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. This has been a deliberate set of phrases used by this man here, Jahaziel, to make them reflect on what had taken place on the shores of the Red Sea. Stand ye still and see. He reminded them of that glorious day in their history when a miracle had been performed by the salvation provided by Yahweh. In Exodus 14, we see the Israelites being hemmed in by the wilderness behind them and the edge of the water in front of them, and in the meantime being pursued by over 600 chariots of Pharaoh. Israel was now being tested. They were now seeing what kind of resolve they had. Could the God who brought such terrible plagues upon Egypt save them even from this? This is the only time that this generation ever cried out in this way to Yahweh. Isn't that sad? We see in Exodus 14:10, and sadly it's the only time they ever remembered that He was truly their deliverer and their salvation. And yet they were angry with Moses for the whole situation, saying it would have been better for us to have died in Egypt as slaves than to have been brought out here and to die in the wilderness. They cry to God, and yet they criticize Him, not fully appreciating the salvation from Egypt, nor the greatness of this miracle that they were about to witness, the splitting, the parting of the Red Sea. To them, they were caught in a trap, and there was no way out. Caught in a trap. That was it. They were about to be wiped out. That's the end of story. What could Moses possibly say or do to calm this great multitude of people? Well, again, as we see in Chronicles, the battle was not the people's, and it wasn't Moses's, it was God's. After all, it was His battle. He had brought the plagues on Egypt, like Isis, the sun god, the god of the river. The multitude of things that they worshipped all were affected by God. He had set himself to seek Yahweh, Jehoshaphat did, and he had instructed the people to do the same. And what else could they do now but to stand still and behold this great deliverance? Salvation was of the Almighty, as Jonathan had told his armor-bearer in 1 Samuel 14:6, where he says, there is no restraint to the Lord God to save by many or by few. Or as David says in 1 Samuel 17:47, the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is Yahweh's. Again, the recollection to these historical facts where they were delivered. And so we learn, brethren, that we can plead for help, can't we? We can ask God for deliverance from our trials to help us see this way out. But there has got to be action on our part. There has to be action on our part to go forth in faith, to press on, to move ahead confidently, knowing that He truly is in charge. The words of Jehoshaphat again, deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with the good. And the Lord shall be with the good. It's the careful combination which is known in Scripture as the obedience of faith. Faith without doing anything is dead, we're told. But if we put our trust in God and set ourselves to seek Him and His goodness, we also must play our part and move forward in faith. And this is what we see in these verses. They had to go forward to this cliff. And I found this interesting picture. And this is actually, supposedly, the cliff of Ziz, where they would go up to and see this. They had to go to this cliff where they would see the salvation of God. And so the lesson for us, brethren, in this particular verse, as we read, he says, behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and you shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. And an interesting side note, the word Jeruel means taught of God. What was he teaching them here? He was teaching them dependence, faith, and trust. Oftentimes, brothers and sisters, to receive salvation or deliverance, God leads us to the same conclusion. We have to go to the edge of the cliff many times in our life. We have to go down to the end of the brook more often than not to learn the lesson. And so we're told in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, "For by grace are you saved through your faith, for we are his workmanship." And so we see in verse 18 of 2 Chronicles, this is exactly what they did. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. They had now turned their hearts. They had turned and were relying on God. Without murmuring, without second guessing, without questioning what was happening, they took this action. Faith by itself is dead, and it has to have these works, as we've learned. Their faith had energized them to respond in this way, to shout out and praise and worship, as we see in verse 19. "And the Levites and the children of the Kohathites and all the children of children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high." And again, it's thought that they used the same words that we see in Psalm 46, 47, and 48. They stood and praised Yahweh with this loud voice. This was a spontaneous outpouring from the people. And they had all come together to Jerusalem at this temple. So imagine the magnitude of this outpouring. Them and their families, all of them here around the courts, together as close as they could get, side by side. And from the top of the hills round about to the valleys below, everyone, the valley below, they would come together to see this. And this is where the Confederacy was about to find their final destination. Let's look now at how this turns out in 2 Chronicles 20. They all stayed very close together. They rose early in the morning in verse 20, and they went through into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, and so shall ye prosper." And so they went forth. They rose early in the morning. No hesitation, no excuses, no lateness. It was early in the morning that they rose, just like Abraham in Genesis 22, when he went to offer his son Isaac early in the morning. This is the obedience of faith. They went forth into the valley, or to this wilderness of Tekoa. We mentioned that, how it's shown there on the map, to come down from Jerusalem a ways. We see that the invaders landed in En-Gedi on the coast, but now they were able to look over from this cliff of Ziz, which this is supposed to be a depiction of, and see down into this valley, this place where a natural ambush position could take place. We see from the term Tekoa, it means trumpets, the blowing of trumpets, and it's different than a shofar. This was a brass instrument that they were to use. And this place was an escarpment, or a raised plateau, as our picture shows, where they could look across and see for miles. And as they went forward from Jerusalem, it was here that Jehoshaphat stood, and he stopped the procession, and he said, "Remember, believe, stand still, think about how God will deliver you." These are the last words that he spoke to the entire congregation before this actually took place. And the word believe here, the word believe that he speaks, is this Hebrew word aman, meaning to be firm, to trust, and be faithful. And so it also refers to the word established in this word, in this verse. And so he is saying, stand firm and be established in faith, and ye will be established. Establish yourself in God, and you will be established, and so shall ye prosper. And so look what happens. He stood there. He reminded the people of faith, being established in Yahweh, and the battle plan then comes forth. The battle plan. What is that battle plan? Well, he goes between the people, and they come up with this battle plan of all battle plans. They would put in front of them all, in front of all the troops, in front of all the strongest and the quickest men, before all of the bravest or those who were the best shot, they would place these singers, these musicians who would go forth praising and singing praises. The singers and musicians agreed to go in front, and their only weapons was their voices and their instruments. Look what faith, brothers and sisters, this took. It says, "For the beauty of holiness, true holiness, and all of its splendor and wonder and beauty," as they proceeded forward singing and praising the Lord God with their voices. They were praising this knowing that the manner of persons that they ought to be, this holy people, this people for a purpose, to praise Yahweh for His mercy endureth forever. These were specific phrases drawn from specific context in their past, sung as well by specific men. This intelligent lesson is for us. In 1 Chronicles 16, the account of when David brought the ark before the Lord, the ark of God, into the temple, or into Jerusalem, that is. We see this connection here as they all shout out and praise God. Remember, Asaph and his families were to keep charge and minister before the ark. And so likewise here we have Jehaziel leading the singers and the musicians, using wonderful words that were handed down from generation to generation. The ark of Israel was a symbol of the Lord and all of His strength, conquering all of His enemies. And it went over Jordan with Joshua. It went around Jericho. And so the ark is a symbol of the power of Yahweh to destroy the enemy. And here in this particular instance, they didn't literally take the ark out to battle with them, but they took the words, they took the spirit of this celebration with them, as we see. They give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name, bringing an offering and coming before Him and worshiping the Lord in beauty and in holiness. And then in verse 34, O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. So this whole encampment believes completely, intelligently in faith. And as soon as we see God hears the singing, and when they began to praise God, verse 22, and when they began to sing and to praise the Lord, He set ambushments against the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir. So we see these ambushments, they turned against each other. But first, they had to go out to the cliff, to the end of the brook, at the edge of the waters of Jordan, at the banks of the Red Sea. As soon as Yahweh heard the singing and the supreme faith, He moved. He moved with power and strength. They turned against each other, and this massive confederacy was wiped out. The armies of this confederacy had descended upon Judah thinking they had the upper hand. But they were in turn defeated by the most mighty of all hands, the God of all creation. So the time that Judah comes up to this by the time they come up to this watchtower in verse 24, they looked out into the multitude, and behold, they were all dead bodies, fallen to the earth, and none had escaped. Kind of reminds us of Sennacherib, doesn't it? As they looked out, and the whole 184,000 had been slain by the angel of the Lord. And here, deliverance had been given. Imagine as the congregation comes back to look, and God had gained the victory. This was faith in action, to move forward in absolute belief, and the results was their salvation. So the people now pour across the battlefield, we see in this account, and they find riches and jewels. It had gained those soldiers nothing. They were all now dead. And there was so much that it took Judah 3 days to gather all of this spoil. And so the reward that God offers faith, the reward that Yahweh offers us in our faith, is beyond comprehension. In the representation of them, 3 days gathering the jewels and this great wealth. Those that come to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. The faith that was expressed was rewarded abundantly, not only by their preservation as a people, as Judah, but as a people now blessed richly. Blessed richly. And think of the lesson. The light affliction, brothers and sisters. In other words, the time, and I'm sure that we live through times when it doesn't seem so light, but the light affliction does not weigh upon or even equal the burden of the eternal weight of glory that's set before us. The problems and difficulties we face, many last years sometimes, don't they? But when we compare that with the eternal glory that's set before us, there is no comparison. And so we come to the end of our study of Jehoshaphat. We see that they become spiritual. He had come through such a high place, had sank to such a low, and now he had gained this place as a spiritual man before Judah and before his God. He gathers them together in this valley of Berechiah, as mentioned here in the chapter, the valley of blessing. It means to bow the knee in worship, and this is what they were doing. It's only fitting here in this greatest day of the life of Jehoshaphat that God receives honor for all that he had done for this king and all for his people. We must do the same in our life. We relish moments of triumph, whatever they may be, and we cannot just tack God on at the end and say, boy, thank God. We have to give him the recognition that his power and his strength have brought us this victory. We've come full circle in our lesson. This greatest leader, he has come to learn that dependence, strength, only comes from Yahweh. Sometimes we can make poor choices, very poor choices, and often we pay those consequences. But Yahweh is able to deliver us, to raise us up, to give us hope, and to grant us salvation. There's so much in this lesson, we could even continue more. But we see that from this man, the lesson that he gives us, that strength, the hope that he presents here for us, and the strength and hope of his people. So it's been a pleasure to go through this with you this week. I hope and pray that our lessons will strengthen and guide us as we move through the wilderness of life. Let's gain strength and confidence from each other and from the hope that we share. Thank you.